chapter 4. This morning we're finishing up our series through Ruth, and I trust that it's been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me in the study and the preparation, and I thank God for His Word, as inspired as it's ever been. Yes? Ruth chapter 4. Well, the book of Ruth features, I guess I should put it this way, there are some conspicuous things that are absent in the book of Ruth, things that are conspicuous by their absence, meaning there are no miracles in the book of Ruth. There are no divine suspensions of God's physical laws. There's no angelic appearances. There are no thunderous prophecies. There's no prophet there speaking God's word. In fact, there's no divine speech at all in the book of Ruth, not directly. There's no movers and shakers in the story. It takes place in Bethlehem, which was a small backwater community in Judah at that time. In fact, the prophet Micah calls Bethlehem small among the clans of Judah. We look at Boaz, and no disrespect intended towards Boaz, but let's face it, he was a big fish in a small pond, wasn't he? Ruth and Naomi, they're nobodies. Nothing about the details of this story would indicate that it represents a significant breaking in of God into human history. It looks like a small family in a small community during momentous times that would have otherwise rendered them entirely forgettable. And yet the careful hands of God are so wrapped around every detail of this little story that this little family in this little community figures large in the redemptive framework of history. And so look there, Ruth chapter 4, and let's see how the story ends. This is God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner to attest in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, would you impart your truth to us now through your word? We trust and have confidence that this is your speech to us in your word, and therefore is powerful and living and fully authoritative and fully trustworthy and able to change us, able to make us wise unto salvation, to correct, rebuke, to encourage, to train in righteousness. And so, Father, would you do that in us, your people, as we hear the good news of our Redeemer in this your holy word? We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, late in chapter 3, we're introduced to an obstacle. Once again, another obstacle. We've gotten to the point where Ruth puts it out there to Boaz, "I want you to be my redeemer," basically proposing marriage to him. We understand that Boaz is eager and willing to do this, but being a man of character and integrity, he knows that there's a relative in line ahead of him to be the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz, honoring not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, determines to do what's right and let this man know. And of course, at that point, almost the wind goes out of our sails, because we don't want the other guy. We want Boaz, right? In fact, it's interesting. By the time we get to chapter 4, we see Boaz taking care of the matter immediately. As the sun comes up, he goes to the city gates, and we're told it just so happens that this other guy comes along. Now, by this time, the narrator of Ruth has trained our eyes to see that when we see something just happening, we know that ultimately nothing just happens, right? But that God in His providence has made all of these things come to pass just as He would have them come to pass. And so this other man just happens to come along as Boaz has gathered together the elders at the gate of the city. In fact, it's interesting there in, I believe it's verse 2, where Boaz says to the guy, "Friend, come on over here." The actual Hebrew word that is translated friends are actually two Hebrew words. They rhyme, and it's really almost a nonsense statement in Hebrews, something that would be equivalent to our saying to someone, "Hey, what's your face?" Now, I'm not reading something into the text that is not there. It is literally two rhyming Hebrew words that to us would seem like nonsense, but to them would be something along the lines of, "Hey, what's your face?" or "Hey, so-and-so, come over here." Now, I don't think Boaz is trying to be disrespectful, but as the Lord has inspired this word, we are to understand that really, ultimately, this man is going to step off the pages of history just as quickly as he stepped on. And he comes and Boaz says, "Hey, listen, would you like some land? You want to buy some land?" "Boy, would I," he says. And he says, because, you know, it needs to be redeemed. I would do it, but you're ahead of me. So would you like this land?" And of course, the guy's adding up figures. "Yes, more land, more inheritance for me and my children. Absolutely, I'll take the land." And then Boaz says, "Oh, and by the way, you not only get the land, you get Ruth the Moabite." Now, the guy quickly remembers the regulations, the expectations of the kinsman redeemer, and he realizes, "Oh, so I get a Moabite widow." And he understands that this land that he's going to buy from Naomi is going to stay in Naomi's line. You see how that works, how the kinsman redeemer functions? He buys the land so that it's not lost to the family. And ultimately, it's not him that gets the profit from the land, but it is whatever child is born to he and Ruth who will not only keep his mother's dead husband's name, but will get whatever comes from that land that was purchased. The guy quickly does the arithmetic. He sees that it's going to be a net loss for him, and he steps out of the way. Boaz says, "Boo-hoo, I'll do it." And that's his chance. See, Boaz was ready to pay the price. Mr. So-and-so was not. Boaz takes Ruth into his home. She is his wife. He marries her. And all of the people bless them. The Lord gives them a son. And it's interesting because the writer of Ruth here says that a child was born to Naomi. She didn't give birth to the son, but see, the Lord is restoring to Naomi what had been lost. And we get this wonderful vision of Naomi. Whereas just a few chapters earlier, she was bitter and embittered. The Lord was not kind to her as far as she was concerned. And where do we see her? Receiving the praise of the women of Bethlehem, sitting with her grandson in her lap, nursing him. It is an extraordinary picture of redemption, of restoration. What about Ruth? Did you hear what was said about Ruth? The women of the town say to Naomi about Ruth, "She's better than seven sons." Friends, that just would not have been said at this time. It would have never been thought that a daughter was better than a son, much less seven sons. And yet, by God's grace, they are able to see what Naomi didn't understand earlier, that Ruth was to her a profound blessing, a means, if you like, of her own restoration. God redeems. He redeems Ruth. He redeems Naomi. He even redeems a little bit of the reputations of a couple of other women that are mentioned in that text. Rachel and Leah and even Tamar. I won't go into the details of their lives, but I will tell you this. If I was preaching about Tamar, I would probably excuse everybody under the age of 21. She was a naughty girl. And the Scripture here does not excuse what she did. But rather, it shows just the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Even to redeem the reputation of one such as Tamar. Well, we are confronted here once again with the beautiful realities of God, our Redeemer. And I want to name just a few things about our Redeemer and the work of redemption that we see coming to us through this text. The first thing I want you to notice is the work of the Redeemer. The work of the Redeemer. You'll remember again from chapter 3 that Ruth made one request to Boaz. Redeem me. You be the one. You be the one. Spread your wings over me, for you are a Redeemer. It took a lot of humility to say that. For Ruth to say, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing. Would you redeem me? His responsibilities all revolved around the notion that God works by way of covenant through the solidarity of families. This was the key for the kinsman redeemer. It was a bolstering of the notion of the power of covenant and the solidarity of the family in the covenant. So that, as Tim mentioned earlier, Peter's preaching from Acts, the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call to Himself. So there were, for instance, expectations for the kinsman redeemer. If I was the nearest relative of someone who was murdered, it would be my responsibility to seek justice for that murdered family member. Because I would be the kinsman redeemer. If you were the closest relative to someone who had gone bankrupt and had to sell themselves into indentured servitude, it would be your responsibility to step forward, if you had the means, and buy that person out of slavery. If you weren't able to, then the next person in line would need to do that, and so on and so forth. In fact, there's a threefold duty for the kinsman redeemer. Number one, the kinsman redeemer must respect the blood of the relative. So he must seek justice for one who was injured or killed. The kinsman redeemer also must respect the liberty of the relative. So if the relative, as I mentioned, has to go into servitude because they cannot pay their debts, then the kinsman redeemer must step in, the one who is able, and purchase that person out of slavery. And then the kinsman redeemer must respect the property of the relative, the property of the relative. So that if a piece of land has to be sold off to a non-family member in order to make ends meet, it's the responsibility of the next able kinsman to step in and keep that piece of land in the family's name. The people understood that land was important. At this administration of the covenant, God had a holy land that He'd given to His people. And if you owned a piece of that land, it was a grievous and tragic thing to see it passed along and lost to another family. And so the kinsman redeemer would step in and make sure that land stayed in the family. And this is the particular responsibility of the kinsman redeemer that we see here described in the book of Ruth. This responsibility for the land, this responsibility for the property. Because the death of Elimelech and his sons produced a problem with the family's property. There was a piece of land that now Naomi was going to need to sell to someone outside of the family. And so that piece of property, that piece of the holy land would be gone from the family. No longer a part of the family's inheritance. So it was more than just a financial problem. It was a problem to the legacy of that family. The idea that God was blessing that family, they would feel a loss of blessing. And since the males in Elimelech's family were dead, there was no one to keep the name alive. There was no one to keep the property in the family. There was no one to maintain the inheritance. And so Ruth needed someone who would stand then in the breach and do for her what she could not do for herself. Do you see then the great contribution that the book of Ruth, this little book, makes to biblical theology? This little story in a little book about a little family in a little town makes a beautiful contribution to the sweep of biblical theology, to our understanding about how a Redeemer works, we get from this little story. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that by nature, we are foreigners and we are alienated from the covenant blessings of God. By nature, we do not belong. By nature, we have no rights, no inheritance. And because of our spiritual poverty, then, we need much more than just someone to help us. We need much more than some spiritual coaching. We need more than a God who will come along and do His part and then we'll do our part. None of that will work for us. We need a Redeemer, because our problem is sin and alienation. I cannot partner with God in my salvation. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin and my lostness and my inability. God must redeem. The writers of the Westminster Standards, of all the titles given to Jesus, the one they use most often is Redeemer. Because this was the fundamental work of Jesus, to redeem. You shall call Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? It's from the Hebrew Yeshua. Yahweh saves. God fundamentally is a Redeemer. I want to take just a moment to point out the importance of a particular word in Ruth, and that word is rest. In fact, in this little book, there are three different Hebrew words used to translate rest. So we're given three different Hebrew words for rest in the book of Ruth. The first instance is in chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi was urging her daughters-in-law to return to Moab. She says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Now there, the Hebrew word translated rest literally means a place to stay or a place to sleep. A house. May God give you a house in Moab with a husband. But Ruth, as we see, wants something deeper. Because that would have been the easier choice. Just go back to the land she knew. Find another husband. Get a house. But that's not enough, and she knows it. And so we move to the second word that's translated rest, and it's found in chapter 3, verse 1, where Naomi says to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it might go well for you. So another Hebrew word, still translated as rest. And this means literally a place for your feet or a place to stand. And she's praying there. May the Lord give you something stable here. May He give you a piece of property, a piece of land. Finally, there's a third word used that's translated as rest, and it's used at the end of chapter 3, where Naomi says this about Boaz: "For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now, this is, I think, the key usage of the phrase, because the word translated rest here carries with it the meaning of a quiet place. It is that place you go when work is done. You all know that place, right? Do you have that favorite place? We have a little game at my house on Sunday afternoons. After church and after we finally get home and lunch is done, my wife goes, she does something like this: "You're never going to guess what I'm going to do. I'm going to go take a nap." You know, and the point is, we know you do that every Saturday, every Sunday afternoon. So she goes to take a nap, and then I do what I do every single Sunday afternoon. I go to my big chair in the living room, turn on football, something like that, and at some point I gently pass on into the sweet land of dreams and lollipops and sugar plums and all of that stuff. And I just doze off, and it's the finest part of my week. It's that quiet place, because I can do that because the work is done now. After you spend an entire Saturday during the summer working in your yard, do you have that place where you want to go? That place where when you're finally done with a work week on Friday, a quiet place where you like to go. Some of us have a real prescription for what that restful place is. And here it represents something very profound that Naomi is saying about Boaz. She's saying he's not going to rest until it's done. But when it's done, it's done. And I cannot help but think of the wonderful image that the writer of Hebrews gives us of Jesus ascending to the Father. And when he ascends to the Father, the writer of Hebrews says, "And he took his place." He sat down, it says, at the right hand of majesty. That word "sat down" is this word for rest. And it's highly symbolic that Jesus would sit down at the right hand of the Father, because all that needed to be done for the redemption of his people was done. Complete. Nothing needed to be added to. There was no postscript. There was no perfecting of the work. The high priest, the Redeemer, King Jesus, sits because his work is complete. And here, we cannot help but think of that imagery as Naomi says to this temporary Redeemer, "He will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Jesus is our Redeemer, who rested, as it were, only after He did the work. It is finished. The work is done. Secondly, please notice the place of redemption. The place of redemption. Notice the place where Boaz goes in order to redeem there at the beginning of chapter 4. He goes to the city gates. Now, this is why that's significant. It was at the gates of the city, typically, where business was transacted and justice was meted out. Now, Bethlehem, being a small town, would have probably had a very unimpressive city gate as opposed to something, say, like Jerusalem. But nevertheless, it would have had an official place there at the city gates. Whether the gate was big enough to actually have a room inside like you would have in Jerusalem, or whether it was an outside area near the gate, nevertheless, it was recognized, just like in any city in Israel at the time, that the gate is where you did business, because that's where the elders would gather. That was the public place where when something needed to be official, it was official at the city gate. And so Boaz goes directly to the place where redemption needed to happen. And so that's where he looked for justice. It's interesting. We see this pattern. Absalom, the wayward son of David, we're told he stole the hearts of Israel at the city gates, because there they would go for justice. There they would go to be heard. And Absalom was there. And of course, he manipulated the people. But it was there at the city gates that he stole their hearts. Jehu slew the sons of Ahab at the city gates, because that is the place where justice was done. And in Psalm 87:2, we're told that more than all the dwellings of Jacob, God delights, quote, in the gates of Zion. And you know why? Because God is a just God. He loves justice. And the gates represented that place of justice. So it was at the gates of the city where Boaz went to do what needed to be done for Ruth and Naomi. And beloved, listen, don't miss this here. Ruth went to Boaz to find redemption, compassion, restoration. Boaz went to the gates because what he needed to get in order to provide compassion and redemption, what Boaz had to secure was justice. If Ruth was going to receive redemption, then her Redeemer had to secure justice. He had to go through a lawful process. And again, I can't help but think about Hebrews. In chapter 13, verse 12, the writer tells us that Jesus, our Redeemer, quote, in order to sanctify the people with His blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, there's twofold significance to that. First of all, Jesus suffered outside of the city. He was driven from the people, and yet He was there in sight of the gate, in the sight of the gate where justice was meted out under the watchful stare of the authorities whom He had granted authority over Him. And there He suffered and died within eyeshot of the gate. Boaz went to the city gates to the elders in order to do for Ruth and Naomi what they could not do for themselves. He represents them. He goes in their place. He pleads their case. And what do you find, brothers and sisters, in the heart of Christ as He hangs on the cross? Certainly, Jesus died to vindicate the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3. So God's glory and God's righteousness were uppermost in the mind and the heart of Christ. But do not forget that we also find in the heart of Christ as He hung and died, His love for His people. Galatians 2:20, He loved me and gave Himself up for me. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. How is it that we, the redeemed, have any interest in the Savior's blood? Because died He for me who caused His pain. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now don't miss this. Boaz goes to the city gates where justice is decided in order to gain redemption. Boaz was going through a legal process. He was securing justice. It is only in terms of God's law that redemption can be brought about. Redemption is not a sentimental process where God says, you know what? Heck, just forget that whole sin thing. I'm in a good mood today. This is not how God operates. If God were not to demand justice for sinners, then He would de-God Himself. Because His justice is an essential part of who He is. No. Redemption is not a sentimental process where God just says, let's let bygones be bygones. I'm big-hearted. I'll just forget this ever happened. God cannot do that. God must not do that. It's only in terms of God's law that redemption can be accomplished. Jesus' death was not about giving us something sentimental. Jesus' death did something. It satisfied the holy justice and wrath of God. Something had to be done about our sin. When Jesus died, He was enacting justice. He was doing what God's law required in order for redemption to be accomplished. And this is the moral beauty and the moral genius of Christianity, folks. It's this, that what God demanded, He supplied. What God required, God gave. God demanded a sacrifice, and He gave it. God demanded that His justice be satisfied. And so He gave it, His own Son. This is why we see a threefold reality to the gospel. It's the doing and the dying and the rising of Christ. Christ's perfect obedience because we failed. Adam in the garden failed in temptation. Jesus, what was the first thing Jesus did after he was baptized? He went into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days and he succeeded. He succeeded as he was tempted, even as Adam failed when he was tempted. His perfect obedience, his sacrificial death so that God's justice would be satisfied, and his victorious resurrection. And in his resurrection, he dismantled the power of death. All things that we could not do. And through it all, God's holy law was upheld. For on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We're not erasing those words from our hymnal, by the way. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Boaz goes to the gate because Ruth has no standing there. Boaz goes to the gate because that's where justice is declared. Jesus went before the bar of God's justice because what God required, God provided. Thirdly, notice the price of redemption. The price of redemption. Let me ask you, some of you have experience in this. How much does a wedding cost? Too much. You know, that was the same answer I got in the first service. In fact, I heard one man who will go unnamed, I think it was Gary Schickel, actually gave out a pained groan when I asked that question, how much does a wedding cost? Well, we look forward to a wedding in chapter 4, don't we? It's a love story, and there's no wedding. We know that they're married. We know that Ruth officially, legally becomes his wife. It was decided there at the city gates. He got the sandal and everything. And while we don't get any details about the wedding celebration, we know that Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, that the Lord in his kindness granted conception, and that a son was born to Boaz and Ruth. But there would have been no wedding, and there would have been no son, and there would have been no carrying on the name had there not first been redemption. And to redeem Ruth, Boaz had to pay a price, did he not? Of course, this relative that came before Boaz, Mr. So-and-so, what's his face? He decided he did not have the resources to redeem the land, Ruth and Naomi. Now, whether or not he actually had the resources or not, or he just didn't want to pay the price, we don't know. And in the end, he helps to serve this purpose in the story. We shouldn't over-spiritualize him. We shouldn't allegorize this text. But certainly, there's a typology for us to understand that points us to Christ. Mr. So-and-so is there to help us understand this, that in the end, Boaz was the only one that really could do it. Boaz was the guy with the resources to make it happen. Mr. So-and-so, somehow his resources were limited enough that if he were to take that land, it would be because he would need that land for his income. And so therefore he couldn't afford to lose it once he had taken it. He didn't have the resources to make it happen. And I cannot help but think about all of the things that our world looks to for redemption that can't possibly redeem us. Every religion on the face of the earth except Christianity has a formulation for salvation that works like this. Whatever God or the gods do, plus what you do. To one degree or another, every religion on the planet invites you to do something to redeem yourself. Now, God might be in this particular religion or that particular religion, God or the gods, may be very active in it. But you, the object of redemption, must do 5 things or 10 things or 3 things if you're going to be redeemed, if you're going to be saved. The genius of biblical Christianity is that it deals honestly with who and what we are. And it holds up a mirror and it helps us see, whatever it takes to save me, I have nothing to contribute to it. And only a Redeemer can help. And of course, what we see is the Redeemer that we need. The only Redeemer who has the resources to save us is God Himself in the person of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer we need because He's the only Redeemer with the resources to save us. And here we see Boaz is the Redeemer that Ruth needed because in the end, Boaz is the only guy in that cast of characters that had the resources to do what it take to do what it would take to redeem Ruth and Naomi. This is not just about who was willing. It's about who was able. In chapter 3, Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wings over her, to redeem her. She's asking him to do what it takes to take on the cost, to assume the responsibility to redeem her and her loss. Now, it takes humility to do that. And I want to tell you why. Because Ruth in that moment is confessing her absolute bankruptcy. She's saying, Boaz, I need you to redeem me because I cannot redeem myself. It couldn't happen. She didn't have the standing. She didn't have the name. She didn't have the resources. What humility it takes to come to this one who has all of that and say, I need you to spread your wings over me and redeem me. Brothers and sisters, this is why only humble people at the end of the day are saved. Because only humble, broken people who know about their sin will say to Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Be my Redeemer. Jesus paid it all. When He died on the cross, His last words were, it is finished. Because Jesus, when He died, did not just give us a potential redemption, did He? He gave us a very particular and accomplished redemption. Jesus did not ascend to the Father saying, well, I did my part. I hope they'll do their part. It was finished. The sins of all of God's people throughout all of history were atoned for in that moment on that cross. Jesus paid it all. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, quote, a redemption which pays the price but does not ensure that which is purchased is altogether unworthy of our apprehensions of an almighty God. Isn't that good? It's so good, I'm going to read it again. A redemption which pays a price but does not ensure that which is purchased is altogether unworthy of our apprehensions of almighty God. Well, finally, I want you to notice the prize of redemption. The prize. Why did Boaz do what he did? Why did Boaz do what he did? Why did he purchase that land? Why did he do everything that was demanded of a kinsman redeemer? Why did he do it? I would suggest that Boaz did what he did because it was his joy to marry Ruth. Certainly, he did this because it was the right thing to do. It was the lawful thing to do. He could have gotten out of it, but Boaz, as we've already seen, is a man who valued not only the letter of the law, he valued the spirit of the law, so he was going to do the right thing. But this is a love story, after all, right? And it's clear that Ruth is far more than simply an object of Boaz's lawful duty. Boaz does not come to Ruth and say, I see you, my daughter, as an object of cold and disheartening duty. He loves her. It is his joy to redeem her. Why does he marry Ruth? Because it's his joy to marry Ruth. Why does he go through the cost? Why is he willing? Why, in light of the fact that that land is ultimately not going to be his and not a part of his inheritance, but it's going to go to their firstborn son, and it's not going to have any provide any economic windfall for Boaz at all, why does he do this thing that contributes absolutely no material wealth to his name at all, but costs him? Because it was his joy to do it. And again, how can we not think of Jesus? What are we told in Scripture? That for the duty that was set before Him, He endured the cross? what? For the what? For the joy that was set before Him. Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame. In the end of the day, the Redeemer redeems because it's His joy to redeem. This is why Boaz is such a perfect signpost pointing us to Christ. As we saw in verse 10, there's an echo of Ruth's past. Boaz refers to her as Ruth the Moabite. Now, some of that might have been very strategic. He's talking to Mr. So-and-so after all, right? And the guy says, hey, I'll take the land. I need the land. And Boaz says, oh, by the way, you get Ruth the Moabite. And from what we can tell, there at the city gates, in the midst of Boaz's work to redeem Ruth, she is referred to a Moabite for the very last time. Because through that act of redemption, what was past about Ruth is buried. And she is no longer Ruth the Moabite. She is Ruth, the mother of Obed, the grandmother of Jesse, the great-grandmother of David. Ruth, mother of David. Sounds a lot better than Ruth the Moabite, doesn't it? This is what redemption does. The Redeemer makes all things new. One day in her past, Ruth had buried what she loved in Moab. Now her past is buried and she becomes someone new. She becomes a joint heir with Boaz, and all of the promises of God's covenant people now belong to her. And isn't it interesting how the story concludes with a list of names. But it's not just a list, is it? It's the genealogy of Jesus in its early form. There we see in this little town called Bethlehem, the city where David would be born, Israel's greatest king. They have to understand, when this was written, the kings had not come about yet, as the story is unfolding, that is. As far as Ruth and Boaz and all of the other people of Bethlehem at that time, they probably weren't even expecting there to be a king or a monarchy. This was still during the days of the judges. God had denied them a king up to this point. And yet there's His name right there. Because Ruth had been grafted into a people of promise, where a son would come named David, who would rule on a throne, whose greater son, Jesus, would come and rule on a greater throne and accomplish a greater redemption. Let us pray. And now...